Let's read together from Matthew chapter 7. I'd like to speak with you for a little while this afternoon about the narrow way. Matthew chapter 7. We'll read the whole chapter. Before we do, and while you're turning there, I'd just like to express my appreciation, and I think I speak for many here, for the kind hospitality of the Christians here at Colonial Hills, and especially for the sisters who have done such an excellent job in preparing meals and just the warmth that we've experienced this weekend. It's been very refreshing for me, I know. Well, let's begin then reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or, what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray then to speak to us this afternoon. Give us open ears, open hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. This chapter begins with probably the most oft-quoted verse in the entire Bible. At least everyone seems to know it. I don't think they often read the verse that precedes or the verses that follow, but they do know this verse. And it is, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, I think most people have the right idea with this verse. It's prohibiting a kind of critical, hypocritical attitude in which a person is against this and against everything, and basically trying to puff themselves up. And, you know, certainly, as I read in the Bible, I see that we are to have discernment, aren't we? We're all to have discernment, but we're not to take the judge's seat in the sense that God is the ultimate judge. However, we make judgments all the time, right? You'd be a fool not to. Men and women make judgments about the kind of person they're going to marry, the job they're going to take, the house they're going to move in, the politician they're going to vote for. And in fact, this entire chapter has all kinds of discernments. You read the whole chapter. Why? It talks about... first of all, it says, it's not that you don't help out the guy that's got a sliver in his eye. You've got a friend who's got a sliver in his eye. But if you've got a beam in your own eye, well, then remove the obstacle. In other words, you can help the other person if you'll first repent of your own sins. You've got sin in your life? Repent. And then you can help out the other person with their problem. And then he says, now listen, there are some people that are like dogs. They're going to bite you. There are some people who are like pigs. They have no use for the things of God. You got to watch out. You can get hurt. And then he talks about how that there are two gates. And behind these two gates, there are two ways. And at the end of these two ways, there are two destinies. Well, you've got to make discernments, don't you? You've got to make a discernment between the narrow gate and the broad gate. He goes on and he talks about how that there are wolves and then there are sheep. You've got to make discernments. You've got to make discernment about people. There are some trees which are good trees and other trees which are corrupt. They don't bear any fruit. And so we make discernments about trees and about the fruit that they bear. You wouldn't make it very far in an orchard business if you didn't make those kind of discernments, would you? You got to make discernments. And he talks about that there are some people who are true. They make a true profession. They claim to belong to the Lord, and they do. But other people, they say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name?" And yet Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." Not that he says, "I knew you at one time, but don't know you." No, he says, "I never knew you, never did. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, he doesn't say, "Depart from me because you're trying to get to heaven by your good works." Now, they may have been. But you know what he says? He says, "You who are working iniquity." I think there are a lot of people who their Christianity is not in order to be delivered from sin. They have a Christianity which is a cloak for sin. All of their religion is just a pretense to hide what's really going on in their heart. It says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And then, at the end of the chapter, he talks about two foundations. One is a rock, and the other is sand. So the whole chapter, you read through this chapter, he's telling us, you've got to make discernments. Don't make hypocritical discernments. When he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," in other words, what is he saying? Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Now, we could go on and on about that, because there's a lot about it in the Bible. But I'll tell you one thing. Even as you're listening right now, you're making a judgment. You know that? You've already made one judgment. You listened to Brother Sam, and you made a judgment. Is this man of God, or isn't he? Right? Is what he's saying the truth of the Bible, or isn't it? And you made some kind of conclusion in your mind. And I think you'll probably make the same, you know, I hope you'll make the same conclusion, because I made a conclusion at the end of that message. You'll make a conclusion about what I'm saying and about what kind of person I am before I get down from this pulpit. We make discernments. Now, however, I want to say that we are not to be hypocritical in our judgments. And, you know,
I really believe that the Lord, He wants to think the best of us. I really do. In fact, I read some fearsome things in the Bible that He says about men. God knows. God knows the hearts of men. And the most indicting, the most awful things I've ever heard said about mankind, I've heard out of the Bible. For instance, in Psalm 50, where it says, "Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Well, that's a terrifying verse, isn't it? Think about those words in Isaiah where he says, well, he looked at them and from the top of their head down to the sole of their foot, there was no soundness in it, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which had not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You know, the Bible is full of some very terrifying things it says about mankind. And yet, when you consider who it is that makes these statements, I think that's what gives the keen edge to the Word of God. All these things flow from a God who is a God of patience and compassion and mercy. I even think about that passage in Genesis. I was talking with a couple of the brothers about this before the meeting. How that you read in Genesis, when God visited with Abraham, He said to Abraham, and the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." When I read that verse there in Genesis chapter 18, it gives me the impression as though God was being very patient with them, as though He was giving Sodom and Gomorrah the benefit of the doubt. He says, well, I've heard all these things. Why the little children in the streets of Sodom, and they're crying, their parents are neglecting them, and there's all kinds of abusiveness going on, and you, in the things that I, oh, He says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to look at that city. Now, what infinite patience. I don't think that anyone in this room would have as much patience with Sodom and Gomorrah as God had. How about it? Is God an infinite? Well, His patience is not infinite. You know, there is a limit to His patience. God's patience goes so far. There will come a judgment, but He's got a lot more patience than we do. And so when you read the Scriptures, yes, there are some very hard things, but it flows from a God who is, He's not a cruel God. God is not, does not delight in judgment. He does not, He says He's going to make, when He comes to judge, He makes a quick work out of it. And He gives us long spaces in which to repent. Long spaces in which, well, think of it. Think of what God has given to each one of us. I think He's surely given us the benefit of the doubt, hasn't He? In the sense that He says, I've given you a long time in which you can think things through. Why, He even commits to some of His children that we had raised those children. Why, He's entrusting precious souls to us in the hopes that we're going to raise them right. Isn't that amazing? And He surely knows what lies within our hearts, what sinners we are. Well, God is patient. Well, I want to go on to a little expression you have in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. And there we read these words, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, I have been a believer in the Lord Jesus for about 18 and a half years, I guess. And I've known the Lord a little while, and I've been accused of a lot of things, I have to tell you. You know, people have accused me of being a traditionalist, a religionist, and all kinds of fundamentalist, and all kinds of terrible things, I suppose. But you know, one of those things that Christians get accused of, and I get a little uncomfortable about, is when, and especially from certain kinds of people, maybe a college professor, you know, boy, or a person who is, looked up to in the world. And they'll say, you know, I appreciate you Christians, and you're nice people, and, you know, but there's just this one problem you seem to have. You're just so, how do I say it? You're just so narrow. You know, it seems to me that Christians don't like that. Oh, you know, they don't want to be looked at as that cramped, pinched little Christian. And when they think about the people of the world, they think about the Dan Rathers and the Peter Jennings and these people who seem to take in every viewpoint and look at the world from such a broad perspective. And they feel, and they're a little ashamed, actually, of being considered narrow. Well, I find it interesting that when the Lord Jesus came to tell us about the way that he was inviting us into, well, he has the whole vocabulary of the universe. He can, now, how is he going to express this? What is this way like? Well, then he tells us, I'll tell you what the way is. The way is narrow. Narrow way. Now, of course, there is a sense in which we should never be narrow. I mean, the Pharisees were narrow in the wrong sense of the word, right? The very thing we were just talking about. This kind of hypocritical narrowness. And they were always nitpicking on all these little things. They would strain at a gnat, the little gnat that creeps along on the camel's hide. They'd strain at the little parasites that lived off the camel, but then they'd swallow the camel itself. That was hypocritical. And we should never. And I think sometimes Christians, you know, if you're being accused of being narrow in that sense, well, something's wrong. But there is another sense in which the Lord Jesus spoke about being narrow. And I think we ought to ask, in what sense? What did the Lord Jesus mean there? Aesop, there's a fable, one of Aesop's fables, about the ox and the frog. Remember that? Well, there was this little frog, and he was out in the meadow, and he was enjoying himself, and then a cloud came over. A shadow spread across, and then, why, the earth, it seemed to just tremble. And why, he looked around, and there, huge ox comes stepping out into the meadow, and he's right next. Why, at first, as the frog looked up, he was quite afraid, but the more he looked at this ox, why, he thought, why, that's a colossal creature, that's quite a specimen. Why, look at the size of that thing, and he began to admire this ox, and then he says, well, you know, I think I'd like to be like that ox, and that little frog, why, he. You know what he did? He began to inhale. And he breathes in a little more. And he starts to expand. He goes... And he gets... Why, this little frog, he gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you know what happened? Why, that frog, it exploded. And you know, I believe that is exactly the danger that many so-called Christians are in today. In their anxiety to not appear like that cramped, small, narrow little Christian, in their anxiety to be broad-minded and to be impressive to the world, what little faith, what little they did profess at the beginning is exploded and totally gone out of existence. You know, there is a sense in which the Christian is narrow. I'd like to talk about that. You think about the Bible itself. You know, this book is a narrow book. It is. It is. Now, when you go back into the Old Testament, it talks about all kinds of things. It talks about the creation of the universe. It talks about the heavenly bodies, the stars also,
It talks about all the creatures that God created. And yet, it's always, it seems to be always coming back to this one great thing. The Bible holds itself to one theme. What is it? God in His relationship to man. Why, even when He refers to these other things, it always seems to be in relationship to God in relationship to man. And at the joining place, what do you find? As to the pilgrim patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a staircase up to heaven. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God and the Son of Man, the theme of the Word of God. And so the Word of God is not like an encyclopedia which tells you a little bit about everything. No. This book tells you everything about one subject. It holds itself to one theme. Now that is also true of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, you could almost say that the Lord Jesus, He had one message, and He just kept on preaching it from every different angle. And He was always, and He was consumed by this one great thing. God in His relationship to man. How men can reach God. How God has come down to man. This was, you know, He was out walking through the fields and he would look over there, and I imagine that if his disciples were there, he says, "Hey, you see that man over there? You see what he's doing there in the field?" Well, they say, "Yeah, he looks like he's spreading some seed out into his field." Oh, no, you know what he's really doing? He's testing the soil. Oh, you see that seed? It's all the same. But the soil responds differently. And I'll tell you something. Every one of us, as I'm speaking to you, you're responding in different ways. How are you going to... God is testing you, you see? And then he would be out. He would see the birds fly. Now, what is the Lord Jesus interested in? Is he interested in ornithology? Why, no. Why, that became an illustration. He says, "Why, you see those sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground except your Father knows." And then he talks about how God is watching over us and caring for us. He sees the flowers. He says, "Now you see those flowers." Now, what does the Lord Jesus do? Does he go home and paint pictures of flowers? Is he interested in art for art's sake? Oh, no. He's interested in one thing. He's interested in God and his relationship to man. Well, you see those little flowers there. Why, they're more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. And yet he says, God, he has arrayed that flower. He cares for that flower. Don't you think that God is concerned about you providing for your covering, for your clothing? That was always this thing which was before him. "For what shall it profit a man," the Lord Jesus said, "if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul?" You know, the Lord Jesus, he wasn't content just simply to speak about God in his relationship to man. But he went a step further, didn't he? You see these philosophers like Socrates and Plato and these other fellows, why, they talked about the soul, you know. They talked about these ideas. But the Lord Jesus wasn't speaking theory. He wasn't interested in ideas simply. He did the unforgivable. He became personal. And by the way, you know, when we come here to speak, we're not just here to deliver sermons. I think I can speak for Brother Sam on this too. Well, we're speaking to you, right? We're interested in you personally. And that was the way the Lord Jesus was. When he went out preaching, why, he would sit by the woman at the well. And why, they start to visit. And they talk about politics. Talk about Samaria and Israel. And they talk about religion. And then the Lord Jesus did what no gentleman in polite company should ever do. What did he do? He became personal with that woman. And he raised the question. He says, "Well, now, why don't you go call your husband?" Oh. Well, she says, "Well, I don't have a husband. Well, yes, that's correct. You have had 5 husbands, and the man that you're now living with is not your husband. I mean, that woman was a 5-time loser. Think of it. He could not have brought up anything more delicate than that. He became personal with her. You're right, she said. She soon realized that she was not dealing with any common man, but in fact the Christ of God. Think about the 3 parables in Luke 15. And there the Lord Jesus, why he speaks about 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost. And then he tells a parable about 10 coins, and one of them is lost. And then he speaks about 2 sons, and one of them gets lost. Well, he's narrowing it down, isn't he? 100, 10, 2, and you. It's no wonder that listening to him, we read in another place that the Pharisees were offended at him. Why? Because they perceived that he spake of them. He got the message across. I would feel very dejected if I went away from this conference and people had this idea, we really appreciated what you had to say to all those other people. Well, we just have, that you don't realize there's a personal application to the Word. The entrance into this narrow gate. The word straight, by the way, is the same. It's the same as narrow. It's the idea of it's a tight entrance. It's a cramped entrance. And I believe that it is so tight that it'll only admit one person at a time. Just like those turnstiles that you sometimes meet in a grocery store at an auditorium. While you walk up to the gate, and there they have this 3-pronged thing, and you step in, and as you walk through, it turns. It'll only admit one person at a time. You see, when God saves people, he doesn't save them in nations. He doesn't save them in states or in churches. He doesn't save them in families. No, he saves people one at a time. I'll tell you, you don't get into heaven holding your mama's hand. You don't get into heaven along with your best friend. No, you come to God all by yourself. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life. Now, I believe that this entrance is narrow also in the sense of can I use the word the narrowness of circles? I think that would be the idea, like a mountain. You know, if I was flying over a mountain and I had an aerial view and there was a line around that mountain at every level, well, you'd see those circles becoming smaller and smaller and smaller as they came to the peak. And I think the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, this is a narrow way that I'm inviting you into. It's a narrow way in which I'm calling you not to be like the rest of the world. You see, anybody can go out and live in sin. It's easy to go out and get drunk. It's easy to do what everybody else is doing. The Bible says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. It says, no, I'm calling you to be different from the crowd. I'm calling you to follow me. At the capstone of this message, chapter 7 is just one part of the Sermon on the Mount. And at the capstone, what do you have? Why, the Lord Jesus saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You see, he's saying, I want you to be different. I want you to be like God. I'll tell you something beautiful about this. The Lord Jesus never used psychological manipulation to get someone in the door. Oh, that burns me when I see people trying to trick someone into becoming a Christian. The Lord Jesus let us know exactly what it was that we're getting into when he invites us in at the door. He says, listen, it's not a broad door that funnels down into a narrow way. I think that's the way it's projected a lot of times in our day. Kind of as though, well, you just come through this broad entrance, we'll allow anything in. And once you get in, well, then we quick slam the door, and then we tell you what you're really in this thing for. Now that we got you tricked, now we'll, you can't get out now, we'll lock you in. Well, that's not the way the Lord Jesus operated. He let people know exactly what it was that they were getting into when they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how he did it? Why, he just showed them himself. What is being a Christian? Well, I think, you know, there are two I's in the word Christian. One I is in Christ. Christian. When the person trusts in the Lord Jesus, they are placed in Christ. But the other eye follows Christ. And there you have Christ, I-A-N. Christ, I am in him. And then following, I follow Christ. I think we can also say those letters stand for something. I-A-N, I am nothing. Christ is everything. When a person becomes a Christian, Christ becomes everything to him. Christ becomes the goal of their existence. And I would like to ask you, as you look at the Lord Jesus, I've never met anyone who... But what about Christ himself? Said and did was good and lovely and just and right. You know, when there have been these recent scandals in Christianity in the last few years, some of these televangelists and such who have totally tubed out, I go out and speak on the campuses, why they always want to throw this up. And I tell them, you know something? Jimmy Baker proves to me that Christianity is true. You know how? When I read that Mohammed said you could only have 4 wives, but he had 7, and when I see the crimes which he committed, why... In one sense, I am surprised, but I don't consider it exactly a scandal. I mean, it was bad. When I see the crimes committed in the name of Islam, like the terrorism and so on, you see, some of those crimes are actually consistent with their teaching. That itself. Or, when I think about Stalin or Mao Zedong eliminating mass millions of people, why, that was consistent with their teaching. That's not a, it's terrible that they did it, but it's not really a scandal, because it was consistent with what they believed and taught. But when somebody claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and then does those kind of things, that is a scandal, and it ought to be. Because, you know why it's a scandal? Because everybody knows that Jesus Christ was true and righteous and holy and good and pure and loving. And they think anybody who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ would do those kind of things. What a scoundrel. Well, it ought to be a scandal, and it is. Well, so when I see those things labeled as scandal, I say, well, that's just one more proof that in people's hearts they know what Jesus Christ stood for. You see, the Lord Jesus, he said, I'm calling you to be forgiven, receive eternal life, be justified for a reason. You know what that reason is? What that goal is? So that you can become like I am. That's God's goal, is that when we get to heaven, we are going to become like he is. And that's the ultimate purpose. Are you interested? Is that what you want? Well, if you want that, if you want to become that kind of a person that Jesus Christ is, you're going to have your sins cleansed and forgiven. Right? You're going to have a new life within you. It's going to have to be eternal life to enable you to become that kind of person. You're going to be honest with God so that God can forgive you. God can cleanse you. You're going to believe in him. See? And so God, when he invites us to himself, how does he do it? He says, I'm not tricking you into anything. I just simply show you the Lord Jesus. Now, you may not know that much about the Lord Jesus, but what you do know, what do you think of him? What think ye of Christ? That's what the Bible asks. And so we find when you come to the narrow gate, there is a way beyond the gate, and the way is narrow, you see. And the wide gate, that'll allow anything in. Hey, if you want to live in your sins, you have no intention of ever forsaking your sins, you've got these sins, and you love these sins. You pet them, and you protect them, and you excuse them, and there they are. And you challenge anyone to take them from you. Well, there's a wide gate you can enter through. You can have your sins in the wide gate, and you can go down the wide path. But we'll want you to know that path goes to destruction. You can even call yourself a Christian and go down that wide path. But then there is a narrow gate, which makes no compromise with sin. No extra baggage through that gate. It's a narrow gate. And that narrow way, it leads unto life. Now, I want to just close with one remark about, or one thought. I think the best commentary on this verse in all the Bible is the life of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Was there ever a more straight entrance, a narrow entrance, than Bethlehem? Think of it. The God of the universe, and he came down and became a little baby and was there nestled in the arms of Mary. Think of Bethlehem. And the life of the Lord Jesus, he lived it there at Nazareth. There's a little poem that says, Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. The Lord Jesus lived his entire life. But as in as a child he went down to Egypt, but really, main part of his life, right there around in the land of Israel, in those parts. And as every year he would go down to the city of Jerusalem, and there the Pharisees got wind of him. And they began, as they would ask him questions and listen to his teaching, they began to try to trick him and try to hem him in and to trap him in his words. Why? What were they doing? Trying to narrow him down, weren't they? The Lord Jesus, you have him finally leaving Galilee, coming down to Jerusalem that final time. And there, as he was in Gethsemane, the word means an olive press. And there the pressure was applied. And from that place called Gethsemane, he was free to move about, walked around in the garden, but then these thugs came and they surrounded the garden. And Judas arrives and they take him and they bind him and they bring him down and they put him on trial. And what were they really doing that night? When he was in Pilate's judgment hall and with those soldiers and before Herod and with Caiaphas, what were they doing that night? You know, why, they were interrogating him, trying him, and even torturing him. When they torture someone, you know what they're doing? Why, they're tightening the screws and they're saying, we're going to get the real truth out. Who are you anyway? Tell us the truth. They were narrowing him down. And that, you think about as they finally took him out to that place called Golgotha. They laid that cross on his shoulders. And I'm sure those Pharisees, as they watched, they were just wringing their hands. They said, we finally got him. He's pinned. And there as he hung upon that cross, spikes through his hands and through his feet. As they took him down, they wrapped him in that garment. And they took him and they laid him in a tomb. And it seems as though the darkness just covers the whole scene as they roll that stone over the grave. And you can say, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, Jerusalem, Gethsemane, the judgment hall, Calvary, the tomb. Straight is the gate. And narrow is the way. But it leadeth unto life. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, up from the grave he arose.
a mighty conqueror o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose.
Beloved, the Lord Jesus, he walked the narrow way, but it led unto life. And he invites us. He says, be followers of me. I want you to enjoy the same life that I have. It is a narrow way. Yes, it is. Never to apologize for it. If someone accuses you of being narrow, don't apologize. Don't cower. Don't stick your tail between your legs and shuffle off. But look him straight in the eye and tell him, you know, of course I'm narrow. Of course I am. And it would be a much better thing for you, and especially for your wife and children, if you likewise would become narrow. And stop talking about this broad-mindedness, which is nothing but an excuse for looseness and laxity and sin. Jesus Christ walked the narrow way, and he invites us to follow him. And my advice this day to every one of us is, enter in.